Well, good morning to all of you again. If you've been here for a while, you know that I tend to bring a word about work around Labor Day just about every year. And so here we are. It's just about Labor Day, and we're looking at work today. Our passage is Colossians chapter 3. And if I can just give you a little bit of a preview of where we're going, we're going to consider first work as we experience it. Call it the glory and the misery of work. Then we're going to see that work fits within our life as a whole, within a philosophy or direction of life. And especially then, third, for disciples, it fits within our commitment to the Lord. And then we'll talk about some practical principles for our work and then come back to our faith as the center. Colossians chapter 3 has a lot of verses in it, and we're going to read some about the Christian life in general and then a couple at the end about our work. Listen to God's word. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now notice the repetition, verse 23 says almost the same thing and almost the same words. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would see our work and live our work in a way that honors and glorifies you, that whether we work for pay or not, we would know that we are seen by you and aiming to bless you and seeking your strength. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We were made to work. Humans were made to work. We serve a working God. That may sound funny to us. But you know, in the pages of the Bible, God calls himself a worker. He calls himself a creator, an architect, a king, a judge, a shepherd, a counselor. Those are all jobs. Those are all callings in this world. And since we're made in God's image, it's no surprise that we should find our fulfillment and our meaning in our work. When we work well, we're ruling under God. We're ruling the world for God. We are his servants, governing his world for him. And you don't have to be an obvious authority for that to be true. A teacher rules over her classroom. A chef obviously rules over his kitchen, but the dishwasher probably has the right to say to the chef, get out of here, I know how to run this kitchen. We all have a sphere of responsibility. We rule there. Now that's the good news. The bad news is that work is as drenched by sin and human failings as anything else. From the beginning, you know, Genesis said, the ground will produce weeds and insect pests will devour the crops. Our work wearies us, and we weary ourselves by going about our work the wrong way. And even if work is going all right, there are sort of problems or paradoxes. Those who are teachers or researchers or scientists know that the work is often very tedious. And you have to train yourself to sit still in a chair for hours on end sometimes, much longer than people would like to sit still. And then you find something really interesting, and you get excited about it. And when your mind is excited, you know the human is body-soul unity, right? So the body gets excited too, and our legs stir, and we want to get up, and we want to run around, and we want to tell somebody what we discovered, and we don't find somebody right away, and they grab us and talk to us about something else first. And before long, the brilliant insight is lost because we were so excited about it. Work can be frustrating. People who work with their hands find it the same way. If you work with your hands with wood or brick or water, electricity. You know, you want everything to go smoothly and well. You want everything to fit in place perfectly the first time. But of course, if everything fit perfectly the first time, who would need you? You know, everybody would be doing it themselves at home, right? In fact, part of the glory of work is facing a problem with the materials and devising a way around the problem and beating it. And so the glory and the misery go together. But then again, sin is involved. We had several proverbs about the sluggard, about laziness. I love the line, the excuse. I'm not going to go outside today because there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets, which we don't say today, but it means, you know, if I go out and work, something could happen. If I go out of my car, I could have an accident. I could be killed. If I get in a plane, the plane could crash. If, something could go wrong. And so I'm just going to stay where I am, play it safe. I don't know how to apply this to all of you. You know, the proverb says, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Well, the 8:30 crowd obviously does not need that word. The 11:15 crowd obviously does need that word. You'll have to decide where you fit in the continuum. But you know, the truth of the matter is, whether you go to bed early and get up early, we think that's very virtuous, or late and get up late, it's possible, no matter what your internal schedule is, to be hardworking or to be lazy. You may get up at 5 in the morning, but hey, maybe you went to bed at 7. And where's the virtue in that? So let's not, you know, label ourselves virtuous because of the way we use the clock. The truth of the matter is, we can all be lazy. The challenge is not that we have moments of laziness, but sometimes we are not just lazy, but we're lazy in a foolish, consistent sort of way. Proverbs says, you know, you sluggard, you fool, go look at the ant, how virtuous she is, and learn the lesson about laziness. It causes poverty, but it doesn't just cause physical poverty. You read the proverb, if you're lazy enough, your hunger will come upon you. Poverty will come upon you like an armed man and take over your life. But that's not all. It doesn't just impoverish your bank account. It impoverishes your soul. Because we grow stronger and gain skills and gain relationships through our work. When I was a college professor, I saw this, sadly, firsthand, and not just I, but many others. You know that actually thousands of college students drop out, flunk out, or kicked out of school every year because they get addicted to video games and old TV shows that somebody says, how could you miss this classic from the mid-80s? And they get hooked on one thing or another, and they stop studying. The sluggard looks at his field and sees in ruined crops and broken walls, bad luck. The wise man sees laziness. Well, Paul tells us what to do. He says in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord, not for men. Earlier in Colossians, he even told servants and slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do so not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And whether you're a servant or a slave or anybody, it's very easy to think, you know, I'm going to work hard when the boss is watching. And I'm going to prepare my reports once a month for my supervisor. But God is watching. God is your supervisor, whatever you do. Whether you have a harsh or kind or overly scrupulous or indifferent supervisor, you're always working in the presence of God and for God. And that's a hard command. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Do it all the time. Work for the Lord all the time. We think that's too much. And we also think it shouldn't apply all the time. We think, well, what if my work is dirty and hot and frustrating? What if my work seems like a waste? What if my boss doesn't deserve respect? What if I don't even think that his orders make any sense? What then? Well, those are good questions. But the truth of the matter is, God calls us to work with all our heart, as to the Lord. Now, as a mere command, it's too much. We can't do that. And what we have to do is put it not in the context of raw command, but in the context of faith, that we believe God is our Lord and we actually want to please Him. Especially if we can choose our work, we should make sure that work is meaningful to us that we believe in it, it's, if I can say it differently, almost impossible to choose work that you think is meaningless and then work at it with all your heart. Augustine of Hippo, the great leader of the early church, illustrates this. You may know that Augustine was born in the later stages of the Roman Empire to a prominent family, and his father was an immensely gifted man, and Augustine as well. And in his early years, he studied rhetoric and philosophy. Now, we may think, oh, those are kind of feckless things to study these days. But rhetoric was actually sort of the gateway discipline to higher leadership at the time. If you studied rhetoric, you had to master the facts of science and history and law and also persuasion as well. But it's based on facts. And if you were going to be a public leader, if you were going to be in government, if you wanted to be prominent, you studied rhetoric. And the elite had their best sons work with the best rhetoricians. And Augustine excelled. He was good enough that he had a full-time post, the equivalent of a professor of rhetoric, at the age of 19 in a fairly large city. At the age of 25, he had already started his own school of rhetoric in Rome. And at the age of 30, he was appointed as a teacher, professor, we'd say, of rhetoric at the imperial court in Milan at the age of 30. There was no higher school, no higher profile in the entire Roman Empire at the time. And he quit shortly thereafter. And he quit for a reason. He'd been studying Christianity for about a decade and had never found satisfactory answers to his questions. But Milan was a center of learning, and the greatest theologian of the day, Ambrose, was teaching at Milan. And Augustine poured out his questions, his objections to the Christian faith, and Ambrose answered them one by one. But he didn't simply answer them. He says in his Confessions that God spoke through Ambrose, and as Ambrose spoke, God pierced his heart with an arrow of love, and he came to faith. When he came to faith, his attitude toward work changed. He describes what it was and what it became. He said, you know, beforehand, his goal was to make a name for himself, to get a position, power, and get rich. He was anxious about his performance. He was worried about the possible loss of his position if he didn't do well enough in his wealth and his power. And then he says this, I quote, "What I once feared to lose was now a delight to dismiss. Already my mind was free of the biting cares of seeking place, of desire for gain, of wallowing in self-indulgence, of scratching the itch of lust." He no longer wanted to teach rhetoric, he said, because, I'm quoting him, it's a convoluted sentence, but he says, you know, he knew that it was promoting vanity and not true knowledge. He says, "I did not wish my pupils, who were giving their minds not to your law nor to your peace, but to frenzied lies and law court squabbles, to buy from my mouth weapons for their madness." In other words, he was no longer going to sell his skills, knowing that those skills would advance lies and quarrels. The question, of course, became, how shall I resign? Now, he decided it was just a little over a month till the fall harvest vacation that he would resign then. He would wait a few weeks and then he would resign, in part to have a low profile, to be humble, as he thought a Christian should be, and not resign instantly and everybody would gossip and wonder what caused him to resign. But of course, since he resolved to resign in a month or so, he had to keep teaching for a month or so, which he did not want to do. Furthermore, he had taken an overload to make more money and had been for a number of weeks speaking so much that he'd strained his voice and developed lesions so that after 20 minutes of speaking, his voice was reduced to a croak. So he's in physical pain. He couldn't speak. He was doing something he didn't want to do. He said, "I no longer had the interest in money which ordinarily enabled me to endure a heavy workload." It's an important point. See, you can do almost anything if you believe in it. You can bear overload. You can take on terrible burdens if you believe that what you're doing gets you what you want. Augustine had done it in order to get what he wanted, which was power, prestige, and wealth, and a position. But when he wasn't living for those things anymore, then he couldn't bear his work anymore. Now, of course, there's a simple lesson to this. The simple lesson is, if you can, Choose work that matters to you. When Augustine became a believer, he quit the work that didn't matter to him anymore and became a leader, first training himself and then a leader in the church. He had to quit because his idea of what was worth living for had changed. I would be a poor pastor, however, if I just told you, you know, quit bad jobs and work in good jobs. Because the real issue is not what you work at, but what God you serve. And so Augustine had moved from the gods of reputation and power and wealth to the true God, so he had to change. And if you don't change gods, if you don't serve the living God, it's really impossible to give up false gods. You can't remove false gods. You have to replace them with the true God. Andrew Carnegie illustrates this point. I'm not an expert in his life, and we all know that he was the founder of the company that became U.S. Steel and did great good through his steel product. But it's also true that because it was the birth of the steel industry and he was doing a great job, he also became very rich. His company was the most profitable in America. And he was a very wealthy man already at the age of 33 when he evaluated his life and wrote this in a memorandum to himself. He said, and I quote, "Many must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst of the species of idolatry. No idol is more debasing. I must choose a life which will be the most elevating in character, to continue much longer overwhelmed by business care and with my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." And so he wrote down in this memorandum that he was going to resign from this work at the age of 35. At the age of 35, he did not resign. In fact, he kept going and going and going. And the history book says he was indeed degraded. And his systematic quest of financial wealth led him, tragically, to abuse his workers. Many in his company died because of the condition at work. They got one day off every 2 weeks. And in order to get that day off, they had to work 24 hours straight the day before. Now, you may know Carnegie is the man who started founded thousands of libraries. And he did. And it's wonderful. He gave a lot of money away in his later stages of life. But they also interviewed his workers. And they said, I paraphrase, "The libraries are great, but we wish he had paid us a decent wage and that we hadn't worked so hard and that so many of us hadn't died, because he gave himself over to these gods." Now, before you jump to a conclusion and say Carnegie was serving money, let me say I think that would be a mistake. He actually didn't serve money. Money's just an instrument. Money is not a god in itself. It's, we might say, a shallow or superficial god that serves deeper gods. Money served, for him certainly, things like significance and power and security and respect. And for other people, it gives us comfort and pleasure and friendships and social acceptance and admiration and so forth. And by, you know, even by giving gifts, which he did and we can also do, you can impress people and they're going to like you. And let me also say that although I've talked about Augustine, who is upper class, and Carnegie, who is tremendously wealthy, that we're not just talking about wealthy people here. You can serve money in a more limited sense. That is, I have a job that gives me enough money to live. I have a job that makes me secure, and I'm interested in my security, and I don't want to be rich, but I want to be comfortable and be able to pursue my lifestyle. Well, what does the Bible say to this? Again, Colossians 3 addresses this really in just about four verses out of chapter 3. It's sort of a genius to the organization of Colossians 3 and similar parts of Paul's writings. And it goes like this. Paul describes the Christian life as a whole for maybe two-thirds of the time when he's in these sections. And at the end, he says, okay, now that you know what it's like to be a Christian globally, let me tell you how to be a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a master, and a servant. He never says, be a husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant in the abstract. It's always in the context of what God has done and how we've responded. In other words, you might say it this way. The best way to be a good father, mother, parent, child, husband, wife, servant, worker, boss, the best way to do these things is not by hearing particular bits of advice or commands about how to do it, but by being a godly person, a godly man or woman. And that's what Colossians does first. He says, you know, you who are reading, you who are believers, you have been raised with Christ. Therefore, set your mind on the things above. You died to your old life, and your life is now hidden in Christ. Therefore, put to death your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He doesn't say, kill your idols. He says, you're alive. Therefore, kill your idols. Therefore, live for God. Now, the sad truth is that when we live for money, we put up with worthless tasks. We do things that we don't believe in. We make things, we sell things, we deliver things that are profitable, knowing they don't help anybody, and of course that weakens us ourselves. What do? We sell things, we sell food that doesn't nourish. We sell items that are supposed to make us more beautiful, and they're placebos. And we know it, because it's a job. And it ruins our soul. Augustine walked away from it. He said, fame and power simply don't matter. I cannot give my skills to those who will use them to promote quarrels and lies. And I walk away from it. What should we do? What's the life of a Christian worker? Look at verses 12 to 15. I'm going to paraphrase them for a moment. And then we'll walk through them a little bit. It says this, look, we're the elect of God. We're God's chosen ones. We're consecrated to his service, and therefore we're endowed with God's love. Therefore, we should array ourselves with love in concrete forms. We should have a heart of compassion, which is love felt, right? And we should show kindness, which is love demonstrated in the external world. We should be humble. We should be gentle and yielding in our spirit. When someone bothers us, we bear with it. When someone offends us, sins against us, we forgive, because the Master has forgiven us far more. God chose us. He chose you. If you're his child, he chose you. He consecrated you to himself. You're his beloved. You're united to him. And you can and should clothe yourselves in the virtues of Christ. And if you felt his love, you'll feel love for other people. That's compassion. Toward others, we're kind. Toward ourselves, we're humble. We don't promote ourselves. We don't insist on our rights. And again, if things go wrong at work, if someone's style of work irritates you, it's simple. Put up with it. By the way, if somebody irritates you at home, put up with it. Endure it, is what he says. But if someone doesn't simply irritate you by the way they live their life, if it's much worse than that, if they're actually sinning against you, then you're obligated to forgive them. And then verse 15 is interesting. It says, the NIV translation makes kind of a striking original language a little bit bland. The NIV says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But the word there is more something like this. Let the peace of Christ preside, or be the judge, or be the referee in your hearts. In other words, if you're coming to a situation where you can go to war or peace, then let the peace of Christ be the referee, make the call, and go for peace. If you don't know what to do, you have an umpire, that's Christ. But the umpire isn't calling balls and strikes. The umpire is calling whether you should strike or make peace. If the peace of Christ rules in your heart, then you're pursuing peace. Now, there are other principles. He says not once but twice. He likes to repeat himself in varied language here. He says not once but twice that we should be thankful. First he says give thanks. Later he says be thankful. Three times he says we should be full of songs. He says we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it covers sort of the panoply of ways to sing those three words. But twice, as I already told you, twice he says, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 24, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, working for the Lord. not men. In everything we do, he says, we serve the Lord. And he says it again, really, in a different way in verse 23. He says, servants, obey your masters, your earthly masters in everything, not just when their eye is on you, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Can I ask you this question? Does your work improve when somebody's watching you? Does your work improve when somebody important is watching you? Or is it the same all the time? You see, there's always someone important watching you. The Lord is. I don't say that to be frightening you. The Lord is always watching your work. Therefore, we should always offer our work to him. I know it's not easy to say that, and Paul knew it at that time. You know, at that time, when he says servants, slaves, there were a lot of slaves in the ancient world. Estimates vary. Maybe 20% of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Nobody really knows. If you were a slave in the fields, you had to do backbreaking, foul-smelling work that could often be done by an animal. You were just an animal. In the home, if you were a house servant, the work was menial, repetitive, boring. There often wasn't enough work to do. Paul knew he wasn't giving an easy command here. And it's not easy today either. Many of us have very tedious and repetitive work. What do? We have people who collect garbage and make phone calls and change diapers and clean bathrooms and deliver packages. And there's also work that seems glamorous but isn't. You know, musicians practice a lot. It's not exciting to practice. But we do it for the Lord. We do it, the Bible says, 6 days a week. Now that applies, you know, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You know that applies to all of us. It applies to you if you are not yet in the workforce, if you're unemployed and can't be in the workforce, or if you're retired. We should all work. Working and being paid are not the same thing. We should all work to please God, to serve the people around us. For ordinarily, for an income, so that our body and soul hang together, but also for our spiritual good. We become mature. We gain skills. We find out who we are by serving the people around us. Even when work is burdensome and soul wearying, even when an animal or machine could do what we do, even when other people think the work is glamorous, and we know it isn't. Francis Collins is a name many of you would know. He's the man who led the Human Genome Project, a devout Christian who has two careers, first as a physician and then as a geneticist. In his first career as a physician, he went to Nigeria in 1989. He went to a mission hospital, Christian mission hospital, and he went there to relieve a couple doctors. He and some others went to relieve, actually, I guess, all the doctors, so they could go to a conference nearby, gain more skills, and also get a spiritual lift and a bit of a boost. He went. He went knowing that he might be a poor fit for the hospital in Nigeria because he was trained as a specialist and with, you know, all the resources of excellent hospitals in America. He knew they wouldn't be there. And so he was a little bit concerned about things. And indeed, he faced many frustrations, and not just equipment. He found that the diseases he was treating, things like malaria, tuberculosis, various parasites, were all things that a good health system could prevent. He was ameliorating the consequences of a bad government, and he couldn't do a thing about it. Frustrated him. And then he met a farmer who was dying, so he thought, he couldn't be sure, didn't have the diagnostic tools, who seemed to be dying of tuberculosis. And there was, physicians here can correct me, but fluid collecting around his heart and his pericardium, so much pressure in his heart that when he took a deep breath, his heart stopped beating. Now his deduction was that he had the perform a certain procedure, which I will not describe. His book describes it for 7 pages, and my wife almost fainted as I described it to her. So I'm not going to tell you about it. Let's just say it was a difficult procedure. And ordinarily, in a hospital in America, you have diagnostic certainty, and you have a specialist, and you have an ultrasound machine so you can see exactly what you're doing. You have a team of workers, and he had none of this. And he knew if he missed, he would kill the man within a very short span of time. On the other hand, if he didn't do it, he was almost sure the man would die within a week. So he told the farmer. The farmer said, do it. It worked. Collins was relieved at first. I didn't kill him. Then he was euphoric. I saved a man's life. Then he was dejected. Because all the causes that led to tuberculosis are still there. I saved one man. Thousands and thousands more getting tuberculosis. He went to see the farmer, who was a pretty sharp guy. He sized Collins up and said, you haven't been here very long, have you? No. You're wondering why you're here, aren't you? Yes. God sent you here to save me, he said. And Collins realized that that was exactly right. What he wanted to do in 2 weeks was to cure tuberculosis, remove tuberculosis, reform Nigeria. It's a great goal. How many people get to do that? Not many. But you can love the person in front of you. You can love that farmer. You can take care of that farmer. And that's the most basic thing God asks us to do. He says, in your work, will you please do good to your neighbor? Will you show love? The most basic requirement, what does Jesus say? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second part of the law of God. Are you in your work? Can I ask you to ask yourself, are you in your work doing good to your neighbor? Are you loving your neighbors yourself? Are you extending God's love to your neighbor? Or to say it a different way. You know we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Does your work answer that question for people? Does it answer that prayer? Is your work an answer to the prayer, Lord, will you reign in this world? Will your righteousness rule in this world? It doesn't have to be in a dramatic way, but in some way, is your work manifesting the good, love, and rule of God? Now, let me say the obvious. We should never do work that's illegal, and we should never do work that's immoral. That means the term Christian hitman is an oxymoron. Christian thief is an oxymoron. If it's illegal, we shouldn't be doing it. But that's the easy part. The harder part is that some work is legal and unloving. Forgive me if you think I'm wrong. Producing pornography is legal, but it's not moral. Promoting gambling is legal, but I don't think we love our neighbor that way. Providing abortions is legal, but probably not loving our neighbor. Certain entertainments are perfectly legal and absolutely degrading. We should not be content with legal. We should do good. We should love our neighbor. We should express God's good love and reign in this world. Now, along the way, we have every right, indeed an obligation, to take care of our basic needs. The Bible says if we have food and covering, we should be content with that. We say food, clothing, and shelter. Absolutely, in your work, provide for yourself. Provide for your family. Take care of the lesser things. No doubt about it. The Bible says in one place, the one who refuses to work shall not eat. That's not a slam on the 9 or 10% of Americans and people in other countries even more who can't find a job. It's not condemning those who cannot work. It's speaking a word of rebuke to those who will not work. The Bible, God, wants us to work and not to depend on other people for our basic living. He wants us to use our gifts. He wants us to search and find what we can offer this world. We try things, right? We try our hand at this and that. And we see, what do people ask us to do again? What do they praise us for? What makes us feel like we're alive, like we're doing something for this world? Whether it makes us a lot of money or not is immaterial. If God has gifted you to teach fourth grade, then teach fourth grade. Don't worry about the salaries. The Bible really kind of lays the question of riches aside as long as you're serving God. As long as you meet your basic needs, food, clothing, and shelter, and serve God, you know, the Bible has no word about whether you get rich or not. If you happen to have skills that make you rich, that's fine. The Bible does warn against those who work in order to get rich for a reason that should be obvious by now. Apostle Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation, into many harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those who want to get rich have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Why? Because they're not serving God. If you serve God with your energy, then you don't really care whether you're getting rich or not. And if you happen to get rich, fine. And if you don't, that's fine too. Well, I want to go back to the core. I don't want to give too much advice. I want to take us back to the center. We should work hard for the Lord. We should do good to our neighbor. We should love our neighbor. We should have the capacity at the beginning and the end of the day to say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. Yes, I'm doing it for the powers and for an income, but I am finally doing it for you. And I hope to show love and answer human needs. Lord, give me the ability to do that. Let my reward be this, that I know I'm serving you. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would offer ourselves, offer our work to you, that we would live knowing that at every moment your good eye is on us. Lord, you're pleased when we work for you. Lord, you may be more pleased with us than we are. Lord, help us to live for your approval, for your pleasure, not to earn your favor, but because we have it and want to give love back to you, because we've tasted of your goodness. You've pierced us with your arrow of love. We want to send arrows of love out into this world. We pray it all in Jesus' name.